Well, we got the first 12 chapters of Genesis. I thought we'd do a little more in there and then jump the New Testament to see how they tie up a little bit. And I think you'll find a very interesting subject this morning. terribly interesting. We note here that after the Edenic revolution of man's free will against God, that here was nothing but one basic problem confronting man all the time: sin, sin, and sin. And don't kid yourself, it's still going on, and it'll never stop until Gabriel takes his horn and toots on it, and this is the day of judgment. And this will be the last judgment. Isn't that a horrifying thought? There ain't going to be any more. That's it. There we stand before the judgment of God. And that is precisely the haunting problem of mankind in all religions. Judgment, right? Read all of the religions of the world and see how man is justified with his so-called deity. The Mohammedan religion, or the religion of Islam, is a contemporary religion. There are millions of them, and it's sort of almost paradoxical that the Arabs have got us over the barrel right now. Those bunch of long-robed guys, you know, riding camels, they got you over the barrel where the hair's short. I laugh at that. So go and fill your car with gasoline and drive 90 miles an hour and own three or four cars, and the Arabs will soon get us. You see, I'm a cynic. Well, their religion is, it's fatalism. There are certain rules to observe. They're not difficult. Yeah, I got to abstain from alcohol. That's not too bad, is it? You can't have more than four wives. That isn't so bad, is it? You have to be charitable to the poor and give alms. If possible, you should make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Always have a gimmick like that in it. Always have a gimmick, and you're going to go to town. And someday before I die, I kind of hope to invent a religion, but I hope I don't ever get around to it. It's going to be a funny religion. And there's only one do, and that is you can't get to heaven if you play golf. And I'll bet you a dollar to holes and donuts that there'll be people who'll sell their country club membership and get rid of their club and follow Ernie Zorg's religion. Mormonism. You got to give 10%. You can't have tea, coffee, cigarettes, or alcohol. How stupid. I'd give up oatmeal any day in order to get to heaven. And then the Mohammedans have a little toughy, though. They have the Feast of Ramadan. Yes. For 30 days, they can't eat or drink while the sun is up. But when it goes down, boy, you can hit the ball. But, of course, the poor worker who can't drink during the day, that's rough. They do it, you see. This is how they justify themselves. And then the worst part of it is Allah is an arbitrary sort of a being, and he's got half of mankind in this hand and half of mankind over here, and these he tosses into hell, and these go to heaven. So what? And it's just your tough luck which hand, or if you're in hell hand, if you're in that group, you see? And so for that reason, the Arabs have always been fatalistic. If Allah wills, if Allah wills. And they've been horrible fighters. They'll get their sword out and go in there in the front line of battle and hack like mad because it's fated that I'm to die at 4 o'clock on this particular day. So let's go right in there. We had that in the army. A guy, a shell falls here, four guys dead, two are alive. My number wasn't on that. Like the fellow once going to the airport and going to have a trip somewhere, and the plane crashed the day before on that same run, and he's apprehensive and went to the restaurant, cup of coffee, another cup of coffee, and he's really scared. And here's a man standing beside him, and this frightened man said, you know, I'd never take this trip if I didn't have to go. But I guess if your number's up, your number's up. This guy was a Lutheran minister. And he says, yes, I guess you're right. Everything depends if you know the one who puts up the numbers. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Yeah, that's fatalism the Arabs have. And of course they have a delightful heaven. It's only for men. They have nothing but beautiful gals up there to take care of the men. Sensuousness, you see. Well, this business of getting right with God is in the Christian church too. And of all things, it's in the Lutheran church. All religions of God. And it is sheer false teaching, heresy. Well, we have the end of the 11th chapter. Those 11 chapters, there are some Bibles over there in the corner there if you want to use them. The end of the 11 chapters we have here, this whole idea of sin and sin and sin and transgression and God in his mercy coming to man all the time. And the 11th chapter ends with a man's name, Terah, who had a son, Abram, and another son, I forget his name, whose boy was Lot. And so Abram was the uncle of Lot. And Terah was told to go from the Ur of Chaldees, which is in the southern part of the Euphrates country in modern-day Persia, and go up to Haran, northwest a little bit. And this is what he did. And so these people, nomads, traveled on. And Abram was quite wealthy and had a lot of goods and real estate. No, not real estate, but chattel in the form of stock. And here, let's go to 12. And this is where the Bible, namely the holy history of God's revelation, really begins. In the 12th chapter of Genesis. Terribly important for the whole Bible. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, he was to leave what? His what? Country. Next, his relatives. Next, him, even his home. Separate yourself from land, relatives, and family. God is making another new start now. And then what else? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you, all the families of the earth will bless themselves. Now, blessings means happiness, doesn't it? Well, let's use that terminology. Blessings on the barefoot boy with cheeks of tan. How's that going?
Blessings on the evil man.
Can you see the kid? Mm-hmm. Yes. He got a smile on his freckled face.
Probably going fishing.
Yeah, this is, he's going fishing. He's got an old, dirty old pole over his shoulder. And this is what Abraham will be happy by the blessings of God, and this happiness will transcend itself to all the families of the earth. And of course, as you go along with this blessing here, it is nothing more than through Abraham and his descendants will come the Messiah, Christ Jesus. This is the first promise. Now, this is a covenant, isn't it? We haven't hit the word covenant yet, but all the way through we'll find this word. A covenant is an agreement between two parties instigated by one of them, directed to the other one. To bless this here. I'll make a covenant with you. I'll no longer crawl over your fence and steal your apples. And you will say, okay, I won't be on the other side of the fence with a club to whack you over the head when you come over my fence. You know, this is an agreement, a deal that we have in here. Okay, and so Abraham went. And here we find this is a vast migration movement about 4,000 years ago that did happen in there along what they call the Fertile Crescent. From modern Turkey down along to Jordan and Israeli and clear almost to Egypt. And by the way, there's an excellent book, I forget who wrote it, The River Jordan. My, what an interesting book. All about the archaeological discoveries all the way north of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. You should see in these tells where they have dug deep into civilizations and find all the civilizations that have existed there way before Abram. And this guy Mishner, who wrote The Source, and I don't like him too well, Well, here you have an idea of this is namely, he starts out more way in the bottom, then gets up in this here archaeological ruin, up to the almost the to the Israelis' revolution with Egypt, to the 5-day war. And so then Abraham went, and the Lord told him. So Abraham obeyed. He was 75 years old, and verse 6, Abram passed through the land at the place of Shechem at the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, this presupposes that there was a time they weren't in the land, and that happened in the book of Judges, way after Moses died. So there are some inconsistencies in here that certainly make a great big question mark whether Moses ever wrote it. But if you want Moses to have written Genesis, go ahead, fine and dandy. Don't get so hung up on some of these little bitty things. And there are quite a few things in there, and this quite conclusively, also you have it in 13 verse 7 there, and the Canaanites, and at that time the Canaanites and the Pizarites dwelt in the land. So there's a presupposing the time that they weren't in there, and that, of course, is way, way later on there that happens. Okay, then we have the second promise in verse 7. God came in the first time, namely, I will make a blessing. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing, and anybody who curses you, I'll curse you, them too. That's the declaration of the inevitable, namely, a Hebrew curse. And in verse 7 we find, and the Lord said to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now he has a promise of what? They will have land. First, that they are going to be blessed, to be a blessing. Number two, they're going to have land. Okay, does Israeli have a right to what they're shooting about right now? Don't expect me to answer this, but it's a question here. Who had it before they had it?
The Arabs.
According to here, the Canaanites, you know. Did they kick them out? What did they do to the Philistines? Oh, are you familiar with Judges? What fascinating reading the Bible is. What did they do to those people? Hacked them all to pieces. Is there an answer to that? There certainly is. Certainly is. And before the Canaanites and the Philistines there and the Amorites and all of those, there were other people there. There were civilizations galore. The possession of the land wasn't the big thing, but they had to have a place in order to grow to be a great people, to do the work that God had covenanted with them to be a blessing to all peoples. They had to live somewhere. They couldn't be in animated suspension up in the moon or something like that. Well, he builds an altar here and he worships. He calls the place Bethel. And, there are some interesting little things that you read in Genesis. Do you know the fact that there was a famine and Abraham and Sarai went to Egypt to get food? And Sarai was a cute-looking chick. Did you know that? It's in here.
So we say the Bible.
Is Eli your wife? Oh, I did that because I feared in my life. And so he gave her back again. Why is that in there? I have problems about some of these things, but anyway, it shows a perversity of man. Verse 16, and for her sake he dealt well with Abraham, namely he didn't harm Abram, and Abram had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. The guy had it made. Well, then he leaves Egypt, and he comes back, and we find that there's a little problem in going back to Canaan with his nephew Lot. And in verse 9 of chapter 13, God tells Abram, Abram tells Lot, separate yourself from me. If you take the left-hand land, I'll go to the right. You take the right hand, then I will go to the left. You see, the separation had to continue a little beyond his relationship with his nephew. Abraham had, and this business of separation was absolutely necessary for God's chosen people, so that they would not be contaminated by anyone else, so that they would go and be dutiful to fulfill the blessing that God had ordained for them. You see, here we're onto this position of God picking out a people, or a man and a wife, to become the beginning of a great people for a great duty. And so we call them what? The chosen people of God. Was this favoritism on God's part? No. It was a necessity. They were chosen by God for a task. Not chosen by God because they were great guys, but to do a task. To fulfill this business of salvation. So Abram and Lot separate. In the end of the chapter, we have the third promise that God gave to Abraham. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth, that is in Numbers. Your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And God moved his tent to the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Again, he finds this sacrifice in here. Okay, 14 is an interesting thing where Lot and Abraham separate. Lot chose the fertile southern portion of the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea. I hope I'm not curious to go to the Holy Land. I don't think I would like it. But then I think I also would like it if I could just poke around geographically a little bit and get away from all of the tourist traps that exist and all the lies that are given. Here's where Jesus was born, and here's where, and that. This is all purely hearsay. No depth. And I'm so glad that the tomb of Jesus cannot, with a great deal of historicity, be pointed out, because I'm sure God would never want that to be enshrined. The tomb of Jesus was empty, and Easter is every Sunday. Too bad that we have to go and memorialize certain places and sites and then fight over them. But I would love to go down the River Jordan and go down the Dead Sea, 600 and some feet below sea level, or is it 1,000 feet below sea level? I think it's 1,000 feet below sea level. Just imagine. And all of the civilizations that flourished there. And that Sodom and Gomorrah is an interesting thing in there, to be sure. And then you come to that interesting character, that terrible mystery, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And I've heard all kinds of things about him, and I've never heard two are alike, and I will just, and they call him a type of Christ. I don't know the answer to it. Then we go to 15. And we find here that, how many children did Abram have? None. There he's a father of a great nation. And then in verse 5 of 15, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them, and you can't, can you? Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. A promise of a vast progeny, descendants. And he had no kids. And 6, and he believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith. Now that is what we're going to wrestle with when we jump to the New Testament here. Well, we have to hurry up here a little bit. And we come to, Sarah didn't believe that she would be a mother, or sorry. And so she insisted that he take her handmaiden and and beget a child, and you find that interesting and tragic story of Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, the father of the Arabic people, and then poor old Hagar, when she became fruitful, why, she looked at her mistress Sarah and said, "Ha ha ha ha, I can have children, you can't." What an awful thing. Barrenness in the Old Testament was a curse. Was a curse. Kind of an interesting thing about this. I remember I was so amazed in Japan when I had an old, in an old beat up factory, I put my quarters, a tent over it, and I made a stove and had my cot in there and a few things. And had a picture of Pearl and our youngest daughter, who was a baby at that time. And one question that a Japanese asked me, "Is your wife beyond the age of childbearing?" Children are a blessing in lands, you know. But nowadays, with the population explosion and the pill, we've got something. One of the finest, loveliest delights in my ministry was to call on a family in Nebraska years ago by the name of Munshank. They had 17 children. Every one was self-sufficient. Four of those kids would do the work that the whole staff is doing here.
Wow.
Plus the mechanics in the garage. Yeah. Oh, what an interesting place. And Mama Munshank, like a big battleship, moved around mending underwear, you know, and all the kids pulling out loaves of bread, 20 of them out of the oven, you know, and the little kids shoving corn cobs in there, no thermostat or nothing. Sauerkraut made in big barrels. Oatmeal was by the 100-pound sacks. What a family. Pearl and I skied out there one day. They'd never seen a pair of skis. We went out the next Saturday, and they'd already made 6 pairs of skis. No TV, no nothing. Children, in a sense, are a blessing of God, to be sure. Well, then God does go, and finally Sarah again is told by an angel that she would have a child in verse 17 of verse 17, and Abraham fell on his... Oh, I didn't know that. He changes her name to Sarah then in 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" You see, he had a laugh of skepticism, and it shows a human part of Abraham here, because, my goodness me, before it was reckoned to him as righteousness and believing, here he didn't have this faith. But with God, nothing is impossible. And he became the father of Isaac. Verse 9, we have to go back there. This is the one that I want in verse chapter 17. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, even Abraham. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, even slaves, both that is born in your house or... So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Look at that carefully. Any uncertain, well, that's enough in here. Okay, this is a big issue. And the rabbis, the Orthodox rabbis today, they have to be not only trained theologically in the Torah and everything, but they have to be butchers to make kosher meat. They have to be... let's say a medical man to perform the surgical operation of removing the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. And this is a difficult thing to talk about in Sunday school, isn't it? Even in a group like this. And the critics of Christianity, and particularly the Bible, say circumcision is by practice by all peoples, particularly savage peoples. You're familiar with the puberty rites in Africa, where they take a boy who is 14 years old and then initiate him into manhood, and circumcision is part of that. The Arabs do that. I don't know what people don't do that. And so they say there is no conclusive proof that this is a particular thing, because other peoples have had done it before. Quite likely they did it even before Abraham was told by God. But there's something different about this business of circumcision in Scripture. This is purely a religious rite. Has nothing to do with a puberty ceremony. This is the mark of God's agreement that he what? Chose these people for a definite purpose, and he sealed it and stamped it by a surgical operation called circumcision. And the Jew has a right to be proud of this particular mark on the flesh, that thereby God chose them for a definite purpose. This is exactly the same if you're running a big cattle ranch and your critters are running loose in the range. What do? You mark them on the flesh with Circle X brand. They belong to who? You. That is, if you have registered this brand. And this particular mark on the flesh in the bodies of the boy babies from 8 days old was God's brand that they are his chosen people. And this is absolutely foreign to any other circumcision rite of any other peoples or any other, and it's never a religious rite. Here it is purely a religious rite. Some of you were in the army, weren't you? And who was in the army?
Navy.
That's a bad option. But some of you had relatives who were in the army, I'm sure. And there are certain corps or branches of military service. There are they all had a particular insignia, and it was on the buttons and on the officers. It was on their official, what do they call a gizmo in there? But anyway, the guys who were in infantry had crossed rifles. The guys who were in ordnance had bombs. These were on the buttons and also on their officer's rank, on their collar up here. Over here was their rank, and over here was their corps. And the guys who were in the signal corps had crossed flags. The medics had the Medusas, the snake around the staff. And the chaplains had a cross. You know what the Jewish chaplain had? The tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments with the Star of David in back of it. Now, I remember once in a ship in the South Pacific, one officer said, he saw a Jewish chaplain there, and he says, he was a captain, I guess, "Captain, I've never known what that is. What corps are you in?" "Well, I'm a Jewish chaplain." And the guys who were the crossed rifles, why, they were had an esprit de corps, the infantry. And over here, the medics, "You fighting medics, you know, fooey on you," you know. It had this particular, what you call, esprit de corps. And the Jew has a right to have esprit de corps, because he has a mark of God's choosing him on his body. Interesting, isn't it? Now, this became a means to the end. And we'll jump to Galatians. Oh, Genesis is a fascinating book. And the big issue of the New Testament was with a group called Judaizers. And we find it coming in Galatians, and Galatians is one of the excellent letters of Paul. And when the first Christians, what was the background of many of the first Christians? The Jewish faith. They were Hebrews. The apostles, most of them were all Jews. And here come a tremendous matter to come to grips with. And here a Jew would become a Christian. A Jew who had walked in the ordinance and the laws of God all his life now became a Christian. And then this gospel of all things, a heretical thing, was also offered to who? The Gentiles. All nations, you see. Christianity embraces all people. And then this gospel of all things, a heretical thing, was also offered to who? The Gentiles. All nations, you see. Christianity embraces all people. Now here comes a Greek or a non-Jew into the Christian fold. And some of these Jews insisted that this guy get circumcised. Did you know that? Because they believed that you also must do something to get to heaven. And the big do here was circumcision. That was a big thing. Oh, let's get away from Galatians now and the 2,000 years ago and come to our present day. And we are all Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, or what. And how often do you hear, I teach Sunday school. Fine. I sing in a choir. I often wonder why the guy sings. He sounds like a coyote in the hills. I don't think the Lord perhaps puts that as a mark in our book. Not that I'm against music. Or I give 10%. I don't get drunk like that guy down the street. I'm not always gossiping. I've never heard people say that so much. Like Mrs. Jones over here. You see, I, all the way through. When John the Baptist came out so pertinently by saying, I must decrease, he must increase. And so you had a fight in the Christian church, and thank God for the early Methodist, that's a nickname. Methodatus, because Christianity was a step in methods of doing things and abstaining things, and thank God that the Methodists, and it's also Lutheran Church, I'll give you some of them, They were a know on card playing and dancing and theater and all of these things. And we had it in our Norwegian Lutheran group, the Hauge Synode. Who knows those people? He saved the Lutheran church in Norway because the church was going to pot. It was cold, formalistic. Yeah, we go to church and all that there. And Hans Nielsen Hauge believed that lay people should give testimony and witness, and he went to jail for it. And so they threw away vestments, they threw away liturgy, they had long sermons, they had testimonies. It was a sin to do this, and I'll tell you, when a Norwegian gets booze, it's pretty bad. And when you see that they're either totally off, you can see that, because it's kind of a tough thing. I was in Germany in a village of about 10,000 people where the one industry was a Brunkwein fabric where they made brandy. That's all they made in this village. They had two alcoholics. And they were very apologetic about those two alcoholics. So it's a sort of a nationalistic thing, whether you can handle it or not. With the Scandinavians, it's either or under the wagon. And of course, the Danes say the terrible Norwegians, who say the terrible Swedes, and who say the terrible Finns, progressively up there, you know. But great drinkers, why, I don't know. But is drunkenness a sin? Sure it is. Now then, is a glass of beer a sin? So we fight this all the way through. When I went to seminary, there was no card play, but you could play rook. And some of the finest bridge games I saw played with rook cards. And as far as sinning, I think my roommate and I and my cronies sinned more with a chess set. Hour after hour after hour, we played chess. But that wasn't bad, because those nasty cards had those funny pictures on, and somehow the devil is connected with them. The theater sinned. Movies sinned. My goodness me, what would those people say if they went to a movie today? We had one in here one night. I think for 10 minutes the guy and the woman were naked in bed after intercourse. I'd have walked out, but there were so many people laying the ground, I'd have stepped on them and it disturbed them. So I walked out and the film was over. I don't want to see that. And you should have seen how silent it was in this room. They weren't even breathing. I could hear the slobber and the drool come out of some of them. What is the redeeming feature showing that stuff which is a lie? It wasn't even true to life. And he looks at her and says, I'm afraid I used you. And she says, no, you didn't. Well, oh, my goodness. What had he been done, playing mumbly peg? Hollywood. Hollywood. Did I read to you, sex is no spectator sport? I have that somewhere in here. Well, anyway, what you do determines your state of future existence. What you do not do also is in there. And these fellas were just gung-ho on this one thing. You gotta be circumcised. Well, how does Paul handle it? First of all, he had a little problem because some people were kind of doubting his apostolic authority. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, writes to him. Verse 6, chapter 1. I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some among you, I put that among you, who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this is a whole business of when you start getting this me too-ism in Christianity, that is perversion of the gospel. And then Paul really gives it to him. But even if we or an angel from heaven came down here and preached to you guys, or preached what, contrary to what we preach, even if an angel came and preached something different than we preach, let him be damned, or accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what that which you received, let him be accursed. And And then he gives his apostolic authority a little bit, how he was converted and how he received this revelation direct from Christ. No human being taught him what to preach. And then he tells in chapter 2 about that historic first meeting of the church, the council at Jerusalem. Have you ever thought of that in the book of Acts? Where they had a business meeting. A big issue was there. It was all on the issue of this business, can the Gentiles become Christians? And it was never resolved. The meeting ended as sort of in a compromise. I wish the Missouri Synod would look at that. I wish all the church fighting would have looked at that. It ended as a compromise. They never even tackled the big issue. They said, now you go home and be charitable and give alms and abstain from food that has been strangled. They sneaked in an Old Testament law in there. It was quite a compromise in there. And Paul brings that up in there. Then we find out here that he brings up another, you know, once in a while we hear clergymen get up, dear Lord, give us back the lovely days of the early apostolic church when there was peace and tranquility and everything was no lovely. No, they had scraps just like we have today. And one day, Paul came to Antioch, and here was Peter. And of all things, Peter was in a room with Gentiles and eating with them. And an Orthodox Jew doesn't do that because they had ingrained them this one thing of separation. Have you ever had an Orthodox Jew in your home? Did he eat off your plate? No. You granted him this privilege. And we had a very good Jewish friend, and Mr. Cohn would never eat off a mother's plate. He once in a while would eat some of mother's cookies because he believed mother, and mother said that there is no lard in this bakery. It was just butter. And he once, I don't know if he ate it there or not, but he would take them. But this is that idea of separation. Separate yourself from the world, even down to the food on the table. You know, you have the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Well, we can't go into that in there. Well, anyway, Peter was in this room here with a group of people, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and in comes a real kosher Jewish Christian. And Peter gets up. He's embarrassed. What'll I do? I'm caught with my pants down. So he gets up and walks away, and Paul really gives him the 1, 2, 3. Boy, does he scold him. If you're a Jew, why are you living like a Jew, like a Gentile? And he winds up. You see, he's trying to be living according to the law, and by living according to the law, men think they are justified by God. Okay, I don't dance, I don't drink, I don't do this. You see, law, 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 law. This makes me right in the kingdom of God. And this business of doing good and all of that stuff is, you see it so often in a class that has caused the Missouri and the Wisconsin Synod people a lot of trouble, and that is the lodges. Are you acquainted with the lodges? First of all, I'll have to say the church should hang its head in shame for never having given the same thing that many of the people in the lodges claim they get from the lodge. Fellowship, security and all that, fun. Why did the church miss out on that? I had a parish for 10 years in San Francisco area where we had all of that involved in the congregation. What a delightful congregation. Their whole life, security and everything was in the people of God there. And they went out and brought other people in. 95% of the people were adult confirmants. I had nothing to do with it. It was a people who had all of the plus of Christianity. And so the lodges have got a poke in the nose by the Wisconsin Synod, the Missouri Synod for years. Because there is much morality taught in there. I won't say a thing about their secrets or anything like that, but have you been to a lodge funeral? And so here they'll quote from Scripture, not completely. Death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? You read the 23rd Psalm, and anybody can read that. I think the 23rd Psalm is a great welfare movement of all history. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall lie me down in green pastures and quiet waters. I got it made. Boy, welfare doesn't promise me that. Hebrew expression, did you ever know how that psalm is? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Here I've got T-bone steak and barbecue and everything else, and my enemies have to watch me eat. That was a blessing of God. Did you know that? You never interpreted that psalm, have you? Boy, am I a heretic here. But anyway, that psalm is a lovely psalm. And I suppose if you were to have people quote scripture, they'd pick out 23rd Psalm more than anything else. It's a lovely pastoral psalm in there. But you know how that verse in Corinthians goes? O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get victory over sin, death, and the devil. And if you're going to get to heaven by being good, by living a moral life, and I had two girls talk a long time the other night with me on this, and they were really puzzled about it, and many times this has happened. Namely, if you're going to get to heaven by being good, living a moral life, and many people do this who are not Christians, then God was a fool to have sent his son into the world, right? God was a nut to make a way out for us. And Paul says this here. Okay, living a moral life is living according to law. I don't bug Watergate and stuff like that. I, for the life of me, cannot see how the nation is so vindictive about that president. This is going to take volumes of history sometime. And I see a senator from Massachusetts picture in the paper yesterday.
What do you do now?
I don't know. No, he's always talking about being running for president. And I'll bet you a dollar the guy would get elected. And how they mealy-mouthed out of that tragedy that happened that night. It's just amazing to me. Amazing to me. Okay, do good, live right, and everything will be fine. And that's precisely what our Jewish friend Mr. Cohen told my mother as we went to a funeral of a lady who died of TB, who both these families, the Jewish family and my family, helped. And the Jewish friend says, you know, in heaven, everything will work out all right. We'll all get there. He's got enough. Remember, the 12 chapters, 11 chapters, sin, 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 man's problem. Okay, let's see what he said. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to Christ, in the end of chapter 2, verse 19. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, then you die, don't you? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through law, then Christ died for no purpose or for nothing. If you get made right in God's sight by what you do or what you do not do, then Christ died for nothing. And it's as simple as that. Oh, foolish Galatians, he goes on in 3. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as crucified? And that Greek translation there is before an official bulletin board. The Roman government would have put official bulletins up here and there, and by the decree of the emperor, so and so and so. And when Jesus Christ was hung on Calvary at Golgotha, this was God's official bulletin board that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will what? Not perish, but have life everlasting. It's God's official bulletin board. Who was so publicly displayed, what's another reading here? Publicly portrayed, that's a RSV, but there's another. Who was officially set forth is another version in here. But anyway, it is God's official bulletin board. So if you can get to heaven by the works of the law, well, that bulletin board reading will be no good. There'll be nothing in there. Then the bottom in there in 10. Oh, in verse 6 of chapter 3. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So faith came before the law came in, and we have that in the later on in the chapter in here, verse 15. But let's go down to verse 10 in there. Well, let's go if we read all of this six from verse 6 on. Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. You see how it's tying in? You see how you have to understand the Old Testament? So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely on the works of law under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things which are written in the book of law and do them. Now it's evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he through faith is righteous shall live. But the law doesn't rest on faith, and it never can. Well, we'll just stop there and kind of wind things up a little bit. Paul is so vindictive in there in chapter 5. Scripture at times doesn't mince any words. I know you'll never forget it. Maybe I shouldn't even give it to you. But at the end of verse, in the middle of chapter 5 there, verse 11, Paul is so upset by this work righteous business, and I get so terribly upset too, as I am a member of the church. What we do and what we don't do. May I play cards? Don? Yeah? Do I play cards? I can't remember the last time I played. But Pearl and I take two different boys on a three-week canoe trip in Canada years ago before our children were born, and the first thing we did was taught the boys to play pinochle. That took 2 days, and oh man, did we have pinochle games. You got the long evenings, and Sundays was boil-off day. We had a longer devotion in the morning, and we washed our clothes, and all afternoon pinochle. Then we'd never play again. Now, if pinochle becomes an obsession, where I can play 4 hours of pinochle and maybe not even 2 minutes on God's word, then I better start checking myself, right?
Right.
If bridge becomes an obsession, I better start checking myself. Now, the business of booze, that's a different thing in there. If you can't stand it, if it bothers you, stay away from it, period. Look at all the stuff in alcoholism over there. I've dealt enough with alcoholics. I've never understood them. It's a tragic thing, awful, terrible. And in my state, they're plowing up prime agricultural land and planting vineyards like mad. Oh, I hope they get burnt. Maybe I might be able to buy a bottle of wine for 2 bits then. Oh, are they going on wine right now? The wineries are building buildings. This is just an office compared to the stuff where they make the stuff in there.
And that's not only in your state, but the Columbia Valley.
Right here too, yeah. Right here too. We might become like the French in time in Normandy, where the little children go with a great big bottle of Applejack to school, and it's got powerful alcoholic content in it. May I dance. Well, the Norwegian pietists of the North Dakota days, they'd have barn raising, they'd have dance, and girls get pregnant, and you have to say they meant well. Well, here, the dance was a cause of that, but you can also get pregnant coming home from a Luther League meeting, too. You see, they meant well. Let's be level, be honest and fair with them. But are you justified by what you do or don't do? That's the big issue. And if you are, then it nullifies the whole business of God's love in Christ Jesus. And so Paul got so miffed there in chapter 5, verse 14 or 11. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Well, that hasn't been there. In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. What awful strong language. In other words, I wish the knife would slip and the whole thing would be cut off. That's the Greek translation. Because he was so terribly, passionately concerned that you get saved by the mercy and the love of God, and you accept this in faith. And faith is nothing more than saying thank you to the promises of God and hanging on to them. These girls who were with me the other night, we had a lot of discussion on these things in here, and I quoted a Congregationalist professor in philosophy. I had one course in philosophy in college, and I think it's for the birds. Philosophy a little more than psychology. Maybe some of you majored in psychology. Well, you sure wasted a lot of time. There's some good in it. You know, put some rats in a maze and let them run around, you know, and that establishes a pattern why you eat crackers in bed at night or something. But this man in philosophy had two stories. One quotation, I rather be a fool and rove around the garden of beautiful illusion than to be a wise man and fall into the quagmire of deadly reality. I'd rather be a nut and let's believe this here beautiful illusion of the gospel and redemption and heaven than to be a wise man and go into the cesspool of reality. You're dead all over like Chaos, my dog. But I kind of think maybe God might have dogs in heaven too. Like C.S. Lewis and Axel Munthe. But the other one was a better one that he said. Supposing there's going to be a ball game played somewhere, and it would have the greatest athletes of all time participating, and the stadium would be big enough so that everybody could sit on the 50-yard line or back of first base or back of home plate or whatever ball game it was, and the seats would be comfortable, and it was going to be the best and biggest game that was ever thought of and ever will be. But you have to have a ticket to get in. Now this game is an allusion to heaven, and the ticket is faith. And there's only one catch. I don't know if the game will be played or not. Here are the free tickets. Line up and take them. Now, I'm sure you would be maybe a representative group. Some of you say, well, no, that's a gamble. That's like Russian roulette. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. I'm not going to give it. Some of you are going to say, well, by faith, I'm going to pick up this ticket and go to that game. That's what faith is, isn't it? I don't know if there's heaven, but I'm sure going to grab a ticket. And the ticket is what? Free. free. The ticket, give him out, or is that great? He says, Ernie, here's your ticket. And I'm going to hang on that ticket. That's faith. That's faith. Now then, supposing the game doesn't come off and heaven is just a delusion, have I lost anything?
The ticket was free.
And our big question with these girls the other night was, they're talking about the law, why are the commandments given? I says, well, were they given you to cramp your style or to bless you? You've got to understand the commandments. The commandments show us where we have failed. Failures need grace and mercy. Good people don't need that, do they? Good people don't need grace or mercy. See, they haven't failed. But the commandments have shown us where we have failed, the way Jesus interpreted them. The Old Testament, you could keep them. But when Jesus said, Zorb, if you just so much as don't like a guy, you've killed him. I remember teaching a confirmation in Hope Lutheran in Minneapolis in a seminary. We had to teach Sunday school. We came to the sixth commandment. I mentioned this where Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust after, you committed adultery. And one boy is a little more perceptive than the other. He looks at me with a little leer in his eyes and says, have you committed adultery? So we turned the page and went to the next section. See how he did? And when he told the rich young ruler who didn't know that he was a sinner, that rich young ruler was a handsome guy, a moral guy, a young fella in authority, and those guys are slobs generally, aren't they? And he had money, and had youth to spend it with, and he kept all the commandments. What a guy. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, get rid of your dough, give it to the poor, follow me. And Mark Twain, that old rascal, that agnostic, he points out and he says, why don't they do it? That wasn't why the story was told. The story was told to show this guy that he was a sinner and couldn't do it and didn't do it. You see how you pervert scripture. So the law is given as a blessing to me. It's to keep us in a proper norm and shape, and also to show me where I have failed, and as a failure, I look to this Savior whom I've never seen, who redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. Thank you, God.